Our scripture this morning is found in Psalm 59. This was a psalm written to the chief musician, Altasheth, Michem of David, when Saul sent and they watched the house to kill him. I'll be reading the first two verses only. Deliver me from mine enemies, O my God. Defend me from them that rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity and save me from the men of bloodshed. I know the Lord will add heavily to the reading of his word this morning. Pastor?
Well, good morning, everyone. It's wonderful to be together here in God's house to worship him and to study the word together. Today I want to start off with a picture that has made me think a little bit. This is an old painting by an artist called Boughton, and it's a painting of the Puritans. If you look at the subscript, it says, Puritans going to church. So these Puritans are doing what we did this morning, going to church. And they're passing through the woods. It's wintertime. There's snow on the ground. You see that there are men, women, and children. The thing that caught me about this picture was that, first of all, some of the women and children are looking into the woods. They're scared. This is Indian territory. And then all the men have weapons. They all have guns. They're all protecting themselves. They're all ready to fend their women. I think this is a very interesting picture, especially when we contrast it with another group of colonists, and that is the Quakers. Now, the early Quakers, they went to build homes and to develop towns out in the wild, but they brought with them their principles of nonviolence. They did not carry guns. And this was something that they tried to be consistent about. Now, we would consider that to be foolhardy, to go into enemy territory without weapons. But if we examine the colonial period for about 100 years, we see that they were able to do the impossible because God protected them and honored their simple faith. We have some writings from the Quakers where they tell about what God did for them. For example, in 1678, there was one Quaker that wrote, Providential hand was very visible and remarkable in many instances that might be mentioned, and the Indians were rendered our benefactors and protectors. So here we have God actually turning the hearts of these Indians who were often very violent towards the settlers in their favor. Without carnal weapons, we entered the land and inhabited therein, as safe as if there had been thousands of garrisons. I guess a garrison would be a fort. For the most, he preserved us from harm, both from man and beast. So they were out in the wilderness without any kind of protection, but God protected them and preserved them from dangers, both beasts and man. In 1704, a Quaker businessman wrote in his journal, he said, about this time, the Indians had been very barbarous in their destruction of the English inhabitants, scalping some and knocking out the brains of others. Quite visual and violent language. Men, women, and children, by which the country was greatly alarmed both night and day. Imagine yourself in that position, hearing about Indians knocking the brains out of people, scalping them. You would be terrified. I would be terrified. But the great Lord of all was pleased wonderfully to preserve our friends. They call themselves friends, especially those who kept faithful to their peaceable principles. So the observation that he made was that God preserved especially those who kept true to their nonviolence. God respected their decision to be nonviolent. He also wrote about how one day a neighbor was working in the field and an Indian came over to him and told him that they had no quarrels with the Quakers, for they were a quiet, peaceable people and hurt nobody, and therefore none should hurt them. So they explained why it was that they didn't attack him. So they saw clearly that the Quakers were different, and they respected that difference. There's a story about some Indians circling a church. The Quakers were inside worshiping God. They had kept the door open. They had no weapons. The Indians saw the door open. They saw that there were no weapons in there, and they backed off from it. And he told somebody later on that when we saw you sit with your door open and with no weapons in defense, we had no disposition to hurt you. So God over and over again protected the Quakers. So what we see is that these Quakers went out as missionaries. They went out to the wilds, and they treated everybody the same, people in need of Jesus. And they faced the savages with no weapons, and they were ready to give their lives for these savages. And God protected them in miraculous ways. Well, this leads me actually to my opening question that I really want us to look at today. It's a question that I think anybody who takes a nonviolent pacifist stand must try to answer. I think this is the kind of question they often ask at a draft board. When you come before the draft board and you have to give evidence of the fact that you are a pacifist, they will basically ask this question, or a similar question. What would you do if a criminal, say, pulled a gun and threatened to kill your wife or children? Would you kill to protect your family? Now, this is really a test question because it is putting you in a situation where you have to choose between the death of your family or your principles. If you're truly a pacifist, how are you going to answer that question? And so this is the kind of question that could get somebody to back away from their pacifist principles. Well, I want to examine this question. I want us to actually see if we can try to understand it better, because I believe that the way the question is posed assumes that there's actually only two options here. There is the lethal defense, and then there is the non-defense, which would permit the worst to happen, your family being killed. It kind of assumes that we have either two things. We can either try to kill or we can be killed. That's kind of the assumption in this question. Well, the fact is that there are other options. There are several other kinds of outcomes that could happen. And I think in order for us to know how we would respond, we need to know those other outcomes. Now, this is a very emotional kind of question. We have to be honest with ourselves. It's an emotional question because this is a fearful situation to be in. And naturally, we would act out of fear. Fear that our children, our wives, ourselves are going to be killed. But I think we need to have a more sober reflection upon this. Now, I believe that there are basically seven different outcomes that could happen in this situation. And we want to look at every one of these outcomes to understand them for ourselves. So we're going to go just step by step through them. Now, the first possible outcome is really the tragedy that my family and I would be killed. The attacker is able to carry out his evil designs. So that is what we're, of course, worried about. Let me just go through these options quickly before we start looking at them. The second option is that I or my family would be a martyr. Now, it is irrational, I believe, to look at this problem as if innocent death were in all situations absolutely to be avoided. We believe as Christians that there have been instances of Christians dying that was actually good because they behaved in a Christian way and this led them to die. So as Christians, we believe that in some instances, death is the better option. So we have to be open to this option. So we believe that in some situations, the death of a disciple makes a greater contribution to the cause of God and the welfare of the world than them staying alive. We have to have this as one of the outcomes. Now, let's examine this a little bit more carefully. Martyrdom actually has two possibilities in that kind of a situation. One is that the victim, so our family members, would be the martyrs. So the criminal comes in, they threaten to shoot, and they shoot my family. Now, many would see this as being totally pointless. They would say that there's no reason for this at all. This is totally pointless. But I believe that if that martyrdom, if that death inspires others to work against violence, or if it somehow inspires faith in God, or if it reveals a conscientious faithfulness to Jesus, then that death, that martyrdom, is not pointless. We see in the Bible martyrs dying for Jesus, dying for the truth. Their deaths were not pointless. Now, the other option is that the defender, myself in this example, would sacrifice my life in order to save my family members. I would intervene in some kind of a way, not destroying the aggressor, but refocusing the attention of the attacker upon myself and thereby rescuing my family from the aggressor, taking the blow upon myself. So this is the other option. Now, when we look at the martyrs, we see that they were dying for Jesus. In almost every example we see in the Bible that they were giving their lives for a person. They were giving their lives for God. We also see other kinds of potential martyrs in the Bible too. We have, for example, Daniel's friends or Daniel himself. Although they did not offer their lives, they were willing to offer their lives for the principles that they stood for. For example, Daniel's friends were not willing to bow down to an idol because they believed that God was the only God. And so they were willing to sacrifice their lives for God and not bow down to to this big statue that Nebuchadnezzar made. So in other words, they were willing to sacrifice their lives for principle. Now, in a situation where somebody's threatening me, am I willing to sacrifice my life for the principle of thou shalt not kill? Daniel and his friends, they were willing to sacrifice their lives for the first and second commandment. Am I willing to sacrifice my life for the sixth commandment? Martyrdom. That has to be an option that we consider. Now, before we actually think more about it, I want us just to go through and look at the other options. Now, the second set of options has to be about the other way out of this situation. You see, tragedy, the death of myself and my family, is not the only outcome. Martyrdom is not the only outcome. The other outcome could be that there's a way out of this situation. I believe that we are more likely to find a way out of a situation that does not require death if I have forbidden myself from using the violent solution. If that's already a forbidden option, then it's more likely that I will look for some creative way out. Also, if I trust in God, God is able to actually help me. Now, in a situation where there is violence, it is so easy to follow our impulses, to follow our fear. But if we've decided ahead of time that we're not willing to use violence and we're going to trust in God, there are other ways out. Now, let's look at the two options there. We have the so-called natural way out. I use the word natural because it requires us to do something. For example, the loving gesture. We talked about this last time I spoke. A loving gesture that could neutralize the aggressor or display some kind of moral authority that stops the person in their tracks, or the non-defensive gesture that gets the person to think and maybe back off, or money. Sometimes the person is just out after money. And then you have, of course, non-lethal force, which could be that you restrain the person. So here we have different ways out that could potentially stop the situation. Then, of course, we have the providential way out. God does intervene. The Bible talks about this often. It talks about how God will not allow any temptation to come to us without there being a way out. Romans 8 talks about everything being to our good for those who love God. So we know that God can providentially intervene, and that is another option that we have in that situation. Now let's look at just one Bible example where we see some of this playing out. We know the story in John chapter 8 very well. Mary was brought before Jesus. She had committed an act that they were furious about, and they were going to bring Jesus into a position where they could criticize him. So they throw this lady down at the ground, ready to condemn her, ready to find fault with her, and ready to kill her. Now, Jesus doesn't just sit back passively in the situation. Jesus intervenes actively in defense of this woman. He tries to find a way out. And I would really categorize the way out that he finds as being natural plus supernatural. Because what Jesus does is he starts to address them personally. He starts writing on the ground, and this is his way of coming in between the aggressors and the woman. So he steps between them metaphorically, and he starts writing on the ground, and he's writing out the sins of each individual who's there. He's showing to them in their minds things that they have done that take away their justification for killing this woman. And as a result of him speaking individually to each person there, which I believe is supernatural, they back away and they leave the area. So here Jesus found another way out than violence, and it was both supernatural and natural. The last option, of course, is the option of attempting to kill the aggressor that's coming against me. Now, this attempt to kill can either be successful or it can be unsuccessful. I tried to kill the assailant, but it doesn't succeed. Now, what I want to do quickly is I want to just rank the desirability of these outcomes. I want to just think a little bit about these options here. Now, I believe that there are actually three bad alternatives. One, the first one, death of my family, death of myself, I would say that that's a tragedy. That's a bad alternative. The second one that I would say is bad is really ending the life of the attacker, because that prevents that person from repenting of his action and from growing. The third option that I think is bad is trying to kill, especially failing to kill. And I think failing to kill is the worst option, because if I fail to kill, that creates tremendous amount of aggression in the aggressor. And that can potentially lead to an even worse situation where that person kills even more people. Now, the other options, I believe, are saving, or what I call happy options, because there is something morally positive about them. Martyrdom is, I believe, a saving option because of the example that it gives, because of the faithfulness that it represents. The ways out, of course, are morally positive because then you've escaped from that violence. Now, what I want to say, though, when we reflect upon these happy options and the bad options, is that if I were to exercise the last two options, if I were to try to kill the pursuer, then what I do is I close the door to any of the saving options, any of the happy options. I've totally closed the door to God intervening in any way. And it really means that I don't trust in God to intervene. That's what I'm saying. But if I choose to kill, I don't trust in God to somehow intervene and change the situation. I also prevent the person from having any chance of repenting. So, in a way, I take this authority upon myself by choosing this destructive option to close the door to other alternatives, possibly good things happening that could be saving. So when I take this situation into my own hand, when I try to guarantee that events will not turn out painful or disadvantageous to myself, I close off any possibility of there being reconciliation between myself and the enemy. That's totally out of the picture now. But when I renounce killing from the very onset in the path of trust and faith, I leave open the option of providence. I leave open the option, perhaps, of being a martyr. Now, I believe that this is not a lazy or a passive choice on my part, because I face the situation in a creative way. I face it by believing that there's a way out and by praying. And I also prevent the worst option, which would be if I were to fail in killing the other person and they would get even angrier and would kill even more people. Now, what I wanted to do by giving you these different options was to show that there are many more outcomes than what we normally think about. And I think this can help us to reflect upon the way we should go. You know, we really need to then also think about this. Is there really another way out of a violent situation like that? A lot of people don't believe it, and that's why they use weapons. They don't believe that there's another way out of the situation. And in our scientific age, people are not so open to the other option. But I want to make a short case for the fact that there is a way out. I believe that the scriptures show the deeds of God, and they show that God is able to save those who trust in him. We have so many stories in the Old Testament about God intervening and helping those who are in need. And the Psalms are such a clear expression of trust and faith in another way out. For example, in Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. What confidence in God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. I mean, he's saying that in any kind of trouble, God is present there, and he's a help there. Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So the Lord is able to deliver us out of all afflictions. This is a wonderful promise of what God can do, and we see plenty of evidence of this in the Bible. Also, Psalm 138:7 talks about how, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your hand will save me. So here we have the psalmist expressing deep confidence that God will do this in the future. So we have the biblical evidence, but we also have impressive data from the mission field. Many missionaries have gone out with the expectation that God would deliver them, and they experienced his help, and we can read about this in the biographies. I want to share with you a quote that, to me, expresses the Christian faith in such profound words. This is actually written by a pastor who lived in East Germany, where it was very difficult to be a Christian because of it being communist. And he says this, time and time again, God creates loopholes, so to speak, open space in the midst of closed systems of unbelief and hatred of God. Here the possibility is offered and realized for doing the good, reasonable, and well-pleasing, although these systems theoretically seem to leave no room for such action. So he's talking about situations in life where it seems like it's impossible to do the right thing. We don't have any options. And yet he's saying here that God opens up those options in life if we trust in him. And he goes on to describe this. He says, where people take their place in the self-movement of the gospel. So when people accept Jesus and start walking as his disciples, there opens, usually by surprise, a door by which they can get on their earthly life. To be sure, most of the time this door is only visible in the last moment. One must have enough faith to run against a doorless wall up to the last centimeter and the certain hope that God who leads one in this way will not allow his people to break their heads. Isn't that how God works in our life? He often doesn't show us an open door. He wants us to trust in him. And then all of a sudden that open door opens. More than once, he says, we have believed ourselves to be finished. Then in the last minute, God stepped in and made it clear to us, so clear that we were ashamed of ourselves, so that he only needs to move a little finger to make things come out quite otherwise than we could have foreseen. What a beautiful description, really, of the Christian life. This tells us that we can trust in God, and we can believe that he will somehow open those doors that seem impossible. So I believe that we are called to really put our full confidence in these open doors, to live as if God will open our way, even though we know that sometimes he doesn't do it. And we have to be willing to even be a martyr. Having looked at these options, I believe that there is always a less violent outcome, at least logically or potentially, in any given situation. And that's what we need to be open for. What I've shared with you up to this point is that there are Christian perspectives which expose the spiritual poverty of thinking that there are only two options, kill or be killed. I wanted to show that there are more options than that. Now, the Christian faith, I believe, has additional dimensions. And these additional dimensions are so critical. You see, we had posed the what-if question. What if somebody comes in and threatens to kill my family? I don't believe the Christian response is to say that I will try to work for a creative way out of this situation, I will pray for a supernatural way, and in a crunch, I will settle for being a martyr. This is, in many ways, to me, just a logical, legalistic kind of an answer to the question. But I believe we Christians have even a better kind of an answer. I do not confess following Jesus simply because I can justify it or because it's a way out of a dangerous situation. I accept the way of Jesus being the best because I confess that Jesus is Lord of my life. And if Jesus is Lord of my life, there are several things that should be true in my life. You see, if Jesus is Lord of my life, then we will go beyond the bounds of human decency because Jesus did. The enemy will become the privileged object of my love, just like it was for Christ. If Jesus is truly my Lord, then we will love Jesus above family relations. So what will be important in a situation like that is to follow the spirit of Jesus, the way of Jesus. That will be my preoccupation in that situation, not just to preserve myself and my family. We will see the situation from the perspective of eternity. I mean, if my family and myself has a relationship with Jesus, we know that we have eternity to look forward to. But what about this person who comes against us? What kind of future do they have to look forward to? So I will look at the situation from an eternal perspective. And then I will also have something to share. I will feel it's my privilege to share what Jesus has done for me, the love that he has shown to me. I will want to share that with others. I will be willing, if Jesus is my Lord, to give up control over my own life. I will not try to pick and choose, but I will surrender. And I will say, Jesus, what is your will in this situation? And finally, I will not avoid suffering at all cost because Jesus did not avoid it. So is Jesus my Lord? I don't know how I'm going to react to a situation naturally when somebody attacks. I don't know exactly how I'm going to react. But in that situation, I should pray that Jesus will be my Lord at that very moment as I wish him to be now so that I will not react naturally, but I will react as Jesus would have reacted in that situation. I want to tell two stories to really show us that there is a way out, often ways that we don't even imagine. The first story, to me, is just a very beautiful story. It's a story about Sarah. This story takes place in the 1980s. Sarah and her husband had started a ministry where they would travel to different third world countries providing help. They would build gardens for the people. They would provide other kind of help. And then they would teach the Bible. This particular mission trip, her husband had already traveled to Haiti with one of their other children. She takes two of her children, they were in their teens, plus 15 other children. So there were like 17 young people together with her. And they went to Bolivia. Now, little did they realize that they were going into a hornet's nest because the president had been, his power had been taken by the military. So the military had done a coup and the military was extremely weary of any foreigners. She had heard about this, but she kind of brushed it aside because any big city was about 200 miles from where they were, and so she thought there was nothing to fear. Now, one night, she's outside when all of a sudden she hears people, and within a very short time, there were 30 soldiers surrounding her. Now, she was deeply frightened. Her heart was skipping. She had thought something like this would never happen. This is what she said in herself. She said, God, if I have to die, take care of my family. She had all these young people that she had responsibility for. She said, God, please take away this fear. I don't want to die afraid. Please help me to die trusting in you. All of a sudden, she was aware of God's presence. And God gave her this strength. She approached the men who were approaching her and began to say things that were totally unnatural. She said, welcome, brother. Come in. You do not need guns to visit us. You're all welcome. Everyone is welcome in our home. Now, these words took the men by total surprise. And so she started talking. She told them, listen, we have nothing to do with this revolution. We are here just to help people. We're here to teach the word of God. So she kind of explained the situation. Well, he didn't know what a Bible was. He had never read the Bible. He was anti-communist. And he said, that tells me nothing. You know, I've never read the Bible. The Bible could be a communist book for all I know. He was in the position of really fighting, and this didn't really mean anything to him. But she persisted. God gave her more words. She picked up a Spanish Bible, and she turned to the Sermon on the Mount to explain why she was there. She said, we teach about Jesus Christ, God's Son who came into the world to save us. He also taught us a better way than fighting. He taught us the way of love. And because of him, I can tell you that even though you kill me, I will die loving you because God loves you. To follow him, I have to love you. And he said, that is humanly impossible. I don't believe it. Well, then she went on and said, well, it's up to you. You can prove it, sir. I know you came here to kill us. So just kill me slowly if you want to prove it. Cut me into pieces, little by little, and you will see that you cannot make me hate you. I will die praying for you because God loves you and we love you too. And at that, the soldier lowered his gun and stepped back. Now, by that time, they had come into the house. They had taken everybody and told them that they had to come out, take with them a few belongings. They had looked throughout the whole house to find guns. They couldn't find any guns. And they led people two by two out to the bus that they had come with. Now, on the way to the bus, the commander of this group began to have second thoughts. He had been commanded to go and do something about these people. He was going to bring them back to the camp, but he began to have second thoughts because he knew that the women would be hurt in the camp. And so he turned around and said, you know what? I've never done this before. I received clear commands that I was to take you back to the camp, but I can't do it. I know what's going to happen to you. I can't do it. And so I've changed my mind. I've never done it. I don't know why I'm doing it, but I'm going to do it. So he let all the women stay behind, and he took with him only the men. Now, he had actually gone into the city, and he had taken a lot of Christians. So he brought all these people back to the camp. Now, the women were left there together with some of the other Christians, and they really wondered what they should do. They were going to have a worship service. And they thought maybe they needed to cancel the worship service because this would create perhaps more problems. Well, they decided to go ahead with it. A short while later, the commander calls up and he says, listen, I don't have a vehicle, but I want to come to your church, but I need you to pick me up. If you don't pick me up, I'm going to walk. And it was about 10 miles to the camp. So here they are. They don't know what they should do, but she tells the people, listen, don't come to the worship service unless you feel like God is calling you. So she goes and she picks up the military commander along with two guards. And they make their way to the church, and they come to the church, and basically everybody shows up. And what they did normally was that they would always greet the new visitors, and they would have them come to the front, and then they would shake their hands, and they would warmly welcome them, and they decided they would do exactly the same thing for these soldiers. They invited them up, they welcomed them, then everybody came up and started greeting them. They said to them, you know what, we don't like what you're doing to us, but we love you, God loves you, you're welcome here. He was so touched and so moved by the way that they responded to him that he had to say something. And he said, listen, I've never believed in God, but as a result of how you've treated me, I now believe in God. And he went away with a totally changed attitude. And actually, all the people he had captured were eventually let go of. And he had dinner with them, and they showed him around. And he said, you know what? Now I know that I was wrong in taking your men captive. Is there any way that I can help you? And he really wanted to change his life around. He said this, I could have fought any amount of guns you might have had, but there is something here I cannot understand. I cannot fight it. Very touching, very powerful. This is the kind of life that I want to live. The last story that I have to tell is just such a beautiful and powerful story. I really put a lot of time into this because I want you to know this story. There are very few people who know the story. It's a privilege to know the story because of what these people suffered and what they were willing to endure. Andrei Trokhme, he was born into great privilege. His family was wealthy. They were Protestants, and in France, where he grew up, only about 2-3% of the population were Protestants, so it was mainly a Catholic country. Well, he grew up in hard times. Before he was born, there was the Franco-Prussian War, and that war continued to overshadow the people. His family had fought in that war. Then in his teen years, there was World War I, and then as he got older, there was World War II. So war was a big part of their lives. He started developing a pacifist position during World War I. He saw the decimation. He saw all the wounded people. He saw the terror that war created, and he hated war. There was a conversation that he had with a German soldier, an enemy soldier, that was one of the powerful stimuli in his life to turn him against war. The soldier, I think, was living in the same apartment complex as he was living in, and they met. And the soldier told him, listen, I met Jesus Christ, and he gave, and I gave him my entire life. I will not kill you, brother. I will not kill a single Frenchman. God has revealed to us that Christians shall not kill. He had made a decision not to carry a weapon, and his commandant had allowed him. He often found himself in difficult situations, but what he would always do, he would sing a song, a hymn, and then he would pray that if God wanted him to live, he would provide for him. He would help him to survive. Well, not too many days after this, he went into battle, and they had made a covenant that Andrei would take care of some of his possessions, and if he didn't come back, he would send it to his parents. Well, he never returned, so Andrei did send them to his parents. But here was a young man who was consistent in his practice and was willing to totally trust in God, and God had provided for him many times before. Well, Andrei wanted to become a pastor. He had decided to become a minister. God was working in his life, and so after the war was over, he went to Paris to study theology. Now, he wasn't totally convinced that this pacifist position was the right way to go. So he went into the military and was sent to Morocco, where he fought in the geodesic brigade. But he decided that he would not keep the weapon that they had given to him. So he put that away. And of course, he got into trouble for it, but he was actually protected instead of being prosecuted for it. Then he came back and he continued studying theology, and he then became a pastor. He was, of course, like I said, from a very well-to-do family, so he was used to having everything. But he was sent to two very poor communities where he really saw poverty. And his life and his attitudes began to change. After these two ministries, he became a pastor in Le Chambon, which was a town in southern France. It was a farming village about 3,000 feet above sea level, so it was high in the foothills. And he was going to pastor a church that had been a Huguenot sanctuary. Now, the Huguenots were French Protestants who had suffered a lot because of King Henry VIII and what King Henry VIII had done. But these Huguenots were strong people, and they had defended themselves against the onslaught. This was a rural town, very poor. There had not been much development in this town. People still lived with their animals. There were rats in the houses, so it was quite simple. He had this Protestant church, and like I said, this community was in the middle of a Catholic population, but most of the people living in this community were Protestant. The first time he preached was during this time when Hitler was rising and becoming more and more powerful. And he saw that this was a danger for all of Europe. And so in his sermon, he said this. He said, "No government can force us to kill. We have to find means of resisting Nazism without killing people." He was very concerned about the situation, but he didn't feel like he could just sit back and watch it. He had to do something. He told the people that, listen, loving and forgiving and doing good to our adversaries is our duty. Yet we must not do this without giving up and without being cowardly. So he really felt like they could not be cowardly. So here he is. He thinks we have to do something. We have to help people. We can't just sit back and do nothing. But we also cannot use violence. He saw that the Jews were being herded away. He saw that the gypsies and the blacks and the homosexuals and the mentally ill, the physically impaired, they were all being mistreated. And he felt you couldn't just stand back and allow all of this to happen. But the question that he had before him was that should he resign as a pastor? Should he continue as a pastor? What should he do? He felt like he needed help in some way. So in 1940, the Germans took over France. The Vichy government was set up and the Jews were forced to register. He decides to visit one of these internment camps that was used to house the communists, to house the Jews. And the Quakers were actually trying to help there. And he talked to the Quakers, and the Quakers told him, there is an opportunity for us to help these people because the doctors are willing to certify that certain people can't work in the labor camps in Germany and release them. All we need are towns and individuals who are willing to house these people. once they're released. What he did was he went home to his town with the knowledge that they could help these people. And he went there to find out if his town and his church were willing to help. Well, he told them the story, he told them about how they could help. And the people said, yes, we want to join this effort. And the whole community got around it. And even the children were involved in helping. And so even when the Nazi officials came, the children made it very clear that there is no real distinction between Jews and non-Jews. So what this pastor began to do is he began to organize an underground effort to provide for these refugees. They had a school that they turned into an international house for children, where these Jewish children could come and stay and get education. They identified families in the town who were willing to house these families. So his wife, Magda, would make arrangements. She would pick up the Jews from the train station and make sure that they were taken care of. They would announce at the church that there were X number of Old Testaments that have come, and then they would ask if there's anybody willing to take them into their house. And there were always volunteers to do so. They basically provided four things. They provided safe houses, education, guides and escape routes, and false documentation. Well, in 1942, things got much worse because there was forced deportation of the Jews to concentration camps. And so a lot of Jews came seeking help. They gave help to every single person that came to their town. But that same year, the Vichy government sent officials to round up the Jews that were in this town that they knew were hiding there because the word had gotten out. Well, Andrei stood up and had a sermon saying that we have to do God's will instead of doing the will of man. And you know what? As a result of that sermon, as a result of what the people did, not one Jew was discovered. All the Jews were saved. They were all basically sent out into the forest until the officials had left and they could come back. Well, the Vichy government knew what he was up to, and so they arrested him sometime later, together with his assistant, and they put him in a camp. He stayed there for like 28 days. During that time, he held services. Most of the people in the camp were communists. Eventually, he got word that he could leave. So he was brought to an office. They told him, well, you can leave, but you have to make one commitment to us, and that is you have to support the Vichy regime and do what we ask you to do. Now, he knew he could not sign the papers because he would be lying. He could not support them, and so he refused to sign the papers, knowing that this could indeed lead him to his death. But he had made a firm commitment from the beginning of the war that he would not lie. He would never lie. He would always tell the truth, no matter what the consequence was. Well, as it turns out, he was released a few days later because the guard had decided that he didn't want to have anything to do with him. Now, all the other prisoners there, 500 of them, were taken to the concentration camps, and none of them ever came back, and no word was heard from them. So God saved his life. Now, the beautiful thing about this story is that 80,000 Jews were taken to Nazi death camps during the war from France. Only 3,000 of them returned alive. But this town helped 5,000 people, and 3,500 of them were Jews, and not one of them was killed because they were willing to risk their own lives. Now, as a result of this, they received this prize, the Righteous Amongst Nations, by the country of Israel. They gave Andrei this prize in 1971. They gave the whole town this prize in 1990. And then in 2007, they gave 40 individuals this prize. Now, the question that many people have asked is, why did this town get involved in this kind of risky behavior? They asked some of them, and one of the townspeople said, you know what? I don't know. We were used to it. We didn't protect the Jews because we were a moral or heroic people. We helped them because it was the human thing to do. They didn't see themselves as heroes. They were simply doing what anybody else would do, they thought. I just want to end with this. Andrei said, Jesus proclaimed a unique revolution. Unlike his contemporaries, he refused to resist evil on its own terms. Christ-like nonviolence is rooted in love and is therefore above all a witness to God. Let's just go back to one of the pictures that I started with. This is a picture of the Quakers. I love this picture because here you have a Quaker. He's coming as an unarmed man. You see the Indian has a gun in his hand. The other Indians are standing in the background with their spears and with their weapons. And you see this Quaker, he's standing upright, he's standing raised up, he's looking his enemy right in the face. He's not afraid, he's not fearful, because he has God on his side, and he knows God is going to help him. This is the way that God wants us to be. He wants us to meet our enemies with a hand stretched out, knowing that we are fighting in a great controversy battle, and that we have God at our back, and that we don't have to be afraid. And so these stories tell me that the Quakers chose the right path. Now the Puritans were good men too. They brought us a lot of good things, but I believe that they made the error of trusting in themselves for defense instead of trusting in God. May we choose the right way. May we learn from Jesus and from his teachings. Amen. Let us receive the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.